All right, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 6, please. So last week we started talking about, I think, some really cool stuff. What's going on in Call of Isaiah here? The vision that Isaiah had, he sees Yahweh on the throne, and that's who we recognize him to be. We're going to see here in a little bit when we go to John chapter 12, the person that he's actually beholding is a glorified Christ. But Isaiah doesn't realize that. All Isaiah knows is that he's beholding Yahweh. That was the manifestation that they had. And we could also go to John chapter 1 and know from either just John chapter 1 that he's looking at Jesus. Because what does John chapter 1 let us know about what people saw in the Old Testament? Who didn't they see? The Father, right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has disclosed him. He has explained him. Right? So we know that the Old Testament manifestations are Jesus. Specifically, you can tell from the book of Jude. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 6. Let's go to Jude. Yeah, verse 5. Jude, verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." New American Standard says the Lord. Does any other version have, any of your Bibles have a different version? Except Christ?
It says Jesus.
Jesus, yes. Because that's actually what the manuscript evidence states. Is Jesus led them out. So that means all the manifestations that you see during the Exodus of God are Jesus. Now, the question that I had was, well, if that's what the manuscript evidence states, why'd they translate it the Lord? And so if you look at Bruce Metzger, who helped compile the Greek New Testament, I found his notes on the passage, and he basically said, yes, this is what the manuscript evidence states, but we thought it was too confusing to show a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ. People be like, how did Jesus do it if he was born in Bethlehem? Because he's God? You know, Micah chapter 5, his comings forth are from the days of eternity. You know, Isaiah, he's the eternal father. I know New American Standard has a note there that says this is Jesus. Does NIV have a note there that says Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay. So at least they have a footnote, right? Which is important. At least they have a footnote there. So you just have to recognize a lot of times that when you're looking at these things, it's good to kind of research things out a little bit. I feel like that's part of my job too. Is making sure that I do my research and letting y'all know what I find, because I like looking on the internet at weird documents that are kind of obscure, like Bruce Metzger's notes on, and it's like this huge volume of stuff on all the different variants and why they chose this, why they chose that, what papyri have this, what manuscripts have that, and it's all documented. So it's kind of cool. Well, we talked about the seraphim, and we talked about what they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. We talked about how the glory of God is manifest in creation. And then the thing that we ended on was Isaiah talking about this, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So as we look at that, when we're confronted with the glory of God, what it's going to do, it's going to put into context who we are. There's going to be a realization of everything that God is and everything that we are not. The natural reaction is for people to either fall on their face, want the rocks to cover them, confess any shortcomings. And so when we get into the New Testament and we see that when Jesus returns, full glory, sky split, trumpet sound, you know, shout of the archangel, he comes in riding, you know, with on his horse with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. What does the scripture say that the Christian's going to do? Stand with boldness. That's not the typical reaction you see in the scripture when someone's confronted with the glory of God. My crazy idea as to how that's going to take place is that God is going to supernaturally strengthen us to stand with boldness at that time. Because if you notice, when John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he falls at his feet. Jesus touches him, picks him up, you know, essentially strengthens him to be able to stand on his feet. So I think that's going to be what's going to take place. It's not going to disappoint me if that's not the mechanism that by which it takes place, right? I'm going to be really psyched to be a part of it, and I don't care how it happens, quite honestly. And I know a lot of people get caught up in all the crazy details, but just little hints in the scripture as to how that stuff's going to work out. Questions or comments on the review before we move on? No? Okay. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you, and we're so thankful for everything that you bless us with. Lord God, pray that we can glorify your name in everything that we do. Thank you for the opportunity to come together today to open up your scripture without fear, and that we can seek, Father, to serve you in a stronger way, more dedicated way this week. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. We see the glory of God, and yes, it's going to point out the sin that you have. But what else is it pointing out in that verse? In verse number 5. What else do you become keenly aware of out of verse 5? Everybody else's sin too. Everybody else's sin too. Now, I love the way Isaiah does the word order here. First thing he says is, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. The first thing he recognizes is there's something wrong with me. But then right afterwards, he becomes really aware, man, everybody else is messed up too. They have unclean lips. And we can see, based upon what Isaiah says, go back to chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These people have a problem with honesty, with being honest with God and with each other. Isaiah recognizes he has unclean lips. And he recognizes that the people around him have unclean lips. This is actually important. It's exceedingly important to have a proper view of yourself and others. As we walk with the Lord, as we pay attention through the scriptures, as we're spending time with him, looking at the word of God, we see the glory of God reflected back through the pages of the scripture. And there are two things that we need to be aware of. Number one, the character of God is the character of the Christian by faith. When he says patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, love, joy, all these things, he's not just describing God, he's describing us. So by faith, we recognize that this is who we are at the present moment. The other thing that we have to understand is who we've been up to and including that very moment. For Christians, everything revolves around the now. The now. At this particular point, I am everything that the scripture says that I am by faith. But also, I need to recognize my character leading up to and including that very moment. If I don't have a clear understanding of both of those paths, bad things start to happen. If I look at my past through the lens of this is who I am by faith, and I discount the things of my past, that's deception. And unfortunately, that happens. That's why scripture tells us not to deceive ourselves. This is what the Gnostics were trying to do. The Gnostics were trying to say, look, I see everything here and I see the way the scripture says. So I'm going to create this process. I'm going to have a dualistic version of man. I'm going to have the fleshly side. I'm going to have the spiritual side. Fleshly side is going to continue to sin. And the spiritual side is pure, even though the fleshly side sins. Because I have to be able to reconcile these two concepts. And this is how I've decided to do it. The right concept is I am honest with myself, up to this very moment of everything that's happened in the past. If there's anything that doesn't measure up to the concept of faith, of the character traits that God gives me, I repent of those things and I embrace who the scripture says that I am. And I believe that. And I move forward acting along those lines. That's why for the Christian, we don't necessarily have to, you know, we talk about his mercies are new morning by morning. We don't have to wait till tomorrow morning to start over if we mess it up. We don't have to wait till 2023 if you've gone back on whatever resolutions you have. When's the best time to repent and start walking right? Right now. Now that causes another problem. If we don't do it right. If we don't have the right mindset, what it can lead to is I can kind of do what I want and then just turn around right at the moment, discount that stuff, repent for it, discount that stuff, and then just pretend like it never happened. Well, that's not quite the right way then either, is it? Because if that's our mindset, then we don't have the right faith picture, right? That's not the right faith picture. Grace is not to be abused. Phil and I have been talking about this, and one of the things that I mentioned one time when he and I were studying was, I will always ask for forgiveness every time, every day. Just do. But the way grace works, the way walking and maturing in Christ works, is that I want to be able to not have to ask for forgiveness as much. That's not an arrogant statement. Think about the people you're in relationships with. Would you rather them have to keep asking for forgiveness all the time, or would you rather them get it right so they didn't have anything to ask forgiveness for? And isn't that the way the relationship with God's supposed to work as we mature and grow? Hopefully we're asking we're sinning less now than we were when we first became Christians. That's the plan. And like I said, my memory's not the best. It's not like I sin and don't know it. Could you do something and not remember it? Yeah, that happens to me all the time. I have a system. I'm almost like an old man. My wife laughs at me. I have my vitamins laid out in days of the week. I use one of those things. Do you know why? Because literally I can take them and 10 minutes later, because my mind is going a billion miles an hour, I'll take them without even thinking about it. And I'll go back and say, did I just take those? Especially, you know, the only medication I'm on a very, very low dosage high blood pressure medication. Been on it for almost 20 years now. And if I don't set that out, I will take more of it or forget it completely because I just don't remember. So because I don't remember, yes, I'll ask for forgiveness on things. I absolutely will. Lord, I'm sorry, especially if there's something nagging. Oh, I had a thought about something I shouldn't have thought. I thought about it, or I said something not in the right way or whatever the case might be. But as we continue to move forward, shouldn't we be asking, or shouldn't there be less things that we need to ask forgiveness for? That should be the way that it works. This concept of recognizing our sin has to be a really, really good balance of being honest with the past and having that forward-looking faith picture that's going to propel us to actually renew the mind. Okay. And it's going to take some trial and error to make sure that we get it there in the right way. Jaden, Dale has a comment. Just a second, Dale.
In reference to what you there is a large contingency of people who disagree that you should stop doing things.
Yeah.
And it's always been my question. I would think that this question should be asked back to them. Why would you defend continuing to sin? What would make you want to defend the practice of continuing to offend people and offending God?
Mm-hmm.
And where do you base that? That should be the Christian's motto. I'm going to continue offending. Because
yeah.
That is the two sides.
Yep. Yep.
The thought just hit me. When people say that, we should absolutely turn it around. Because it's past time to sit around and act like it's okay to make the claim that you can just continue sinning and it's fine.
Mm-hmm.
And God likes it.
Yep. So where they get that from, the question is, why do people defend continuing in sin? Because they actually believe that's what the Bible says. And that's why we spent so much time on Romans 7. In the context of Romans 6 and Romans 8 and the rest of the scriptures, that's why we spent so much time on that. That's why we went to 1 John. That's why we went to Timothy, chief of sinners. That's why we dealt with those things. But really, you know, like somebody who was kind of famous in the Christian churches said to me one time, he said, and I think he said it to other people too. Other people have said this kind of thing. You know, you'll stand or fall on Romans 7. And that's exactly right. If I'm going to be devil's advocate, I'm going to tell you exactly, I'd present it to you the way that they would present it. The teaching that we can overcome sin completely is harmful to the individual. Because if the scripture teaches that we can't, which Romans 7 does. Now, again, I'm devil's advocate here. If the scripture teaches that we can't overcome sin, which Romans 7 does, it is psychologically harmful to put the idea into somebody's head that they can do something and they're expected to do something that they can't do and that God's going to judge them for not doing it. You're going to destroy people's faith if you actually expect them to overcome these things when they can't. But that's not what the scripture says. What I just said is 1,000% wrong. But it all comes back to the understanding of Romans 7. Romans 7 is not stating that a Christian has to continue to sin. That is the old person or the person under law. Because the Christian can actually be under law. And if a Christian's under law, then they're going to be a Romans 7 individual. Okay, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am. That is not the Christian. So the flip side of that is, let's deal with Romans 7. What does Romans 7 actually state? And the other side is this. It is eternally harmful for you to make a compromise with sin in your life when God tells you that you need to completely and utterly wage war against it and through the power of the Spirit put it to death. It is eternally harmful for you. And it's actually psychologically harmful to be essentially bipolar in your Christianity. I'm a sinner, I'm a saint. Well, which is it? Well, as it's been stated in other family camps, not ours, but in other ones, I'm a saint who sins. That doesn't make any sense. I'm a saint who sins, and I'm comfortable with that. Because that's who I am. But be careful of the emotional arguments that the other side brings out. And specifically in this day and age, and this isn't a new argument. This was brought up in the whole Dowdy-Wilson debate back in 2001 about the psychological harm new creation principles give to people. And when they mean new creation, they mean biblical principles that we can overcome. I've heard about that. People say, oh, all this pressure on me, you know, to overcome things. And I just, man, Christianity, I almost lost my faith because I could never do it. And then Christianity became so much better when I recognized that God never expects me to overcome. Kind of sounds like the arguments that the homosexual and transgender movement make. You know, hey, my Christianity got a whole lot better when I recognized God made me this way. Bottom line, Dale, I appreciate the comment tremendously because it is something that we need to defend for sure. And I'll still defend it. Because I have to. We have to, right? We have to tell people what the scriptures have to say. I've kind of come to this conclusion. And maybe I hope it's, correct me if I'm wrong, take me aside, gently rebuke me if I'm wrong on this. Maybe, and I don't think I'm being cynical. I think I'm being reasonable. I think the tree is good or the tree is bad. I think the soil is good or the soil is bad. I'm not saying that somebody's born that way and they can't change. I'm saying at any given moment, if somebody's typically holding fast to a deception, it's because they're choosing to and they're wanting to. Now, maybe later on as they think about things and things progress, maybe they'll change their mind. I'm not saying people's minds are made up and they're never going to change them. Absolutely not. I mean, otherwise we might as well just, you know, stop what we're doing and call ourselves Calvinists. Right? I think people can change their mind. But my point is this. It really kind of comes down to the concept that at any given moment, someone's either looking for the truth or they're looking to justify themselves. That could change. I've had people that I've had debates with and discussions with that have disagreed drastically on our potential in Christ, overcoming sin, and then have made a flip a little bit later on. But that's not normally the case. Normally, if they're doubling down and they're saying that, it's because they want Romans 7 to be true for the Christian. There's a lot of people out there that want to continue in sin that grace may increase. They want it. Look at the denominational world. That is the denominational world. And a lot of the restoration movement is getting sucked right into that. And it has been for a while. There aren't that many people who desire to have the character of Christ developed in them to such an extent that they walk like Jesus. There's not. And we all know why. It's hard, isn't it? That's what we've been talking about. It's not an easy walk. It's not. You are the hardest person you'll ever have to deal with. Dealing with self is the hardest thing we'll ever have to do. Renewing your mind is difficult. And to do it to the extent, you know what happens. It's like a physical regime. You know, you start to develop a habit. That's good enough. I'll stop. Because to take it to where it's fully embedded requires you to break past a point where your mind completely rebels against it. It's the same thing with walking like Christ. A lot of people are comfortable with a little bit of righteousness. They're comfortable with a little bit of renewal. Enough so that they can resemble what the scripture talks about. They can feel morally superior to those who are lower than them. Because honestly, doesn't it feel good to judge somebody else who's when you got something right and they don't? It's a subtle form of self-justification, isn't it? Well, at least I don't do that. You know, eventually, you know, you fall far enough, you have a struggle trying to figure out who you're better than at that particular point. But to fully renew, notice the scripture says we don't just kind of have to have a little bit of a craving for righteousness. What does he say in Matthew 5? What kind of a desire do we have to have for righteousness? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that word for satisfied, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That word for satisfied means you can eat your fill. You can have as much righteousness in your life as you want. Absolutely can. Those statements have gotten me into a lot of trouble. And it's gotten you into a lot of trouble too, if you've had any conversations around this. Because it puts the burden right back on what the individual wants. Because no longer do they have the excuse, this is just the way I am. That's out the window. You are a new creation. You have been born again. The old person has died, and by faith, you are continually, practically putting to death that individual and the habits of the body and the deeds of the flesh, and by faith, becoming the person that God has made you to be. See, now I know this is quite a tangent. My apologies for going down that road. You know, this is an important topic, of course. So questions or comments as we, and then I'm going to finish up with one other quick thought here. One that I started before I got off on the side. All right. So back to the concept, I live among a people of unclean lips. Why is it important to recognize the sinfulness of others? Lots of reasons, but I'm going to focus on one particular one. If we don't view people objectively the way that they are, we can lose our sense of urgency in spreading the gospel. We really can. How many times do you hear people say, and even church folks, oh yeah, they're wonderful people. They're godly people. They're good people. Decent people. Decent people don't go to hell in our minds. Good people don't go to hell. I do it too. And I think as Christians, we do understand what each other's talking about with these types of things, right? So if I'm talking about a non-Christian and I say, you know, they're a good guy or a good gal, I'm not saying that they're in Christ and they're going to heaven. You know, I'm saying that they got some things together. They're nice. They're not serial killers. They're not mean and cruel or whatever the case is. You know, they're easy to get along with, those types of things. But I think we just have to be on guard that we're not judging where people are based upon what's out there in the world. That's not the standard. That's not the standard. I mean, because think about how the world is becoming. Think about what's happening to the standard if that's the case. It's in free fall, isn't it? Pretty soon we're going to be really happy with the fact that two people have been living together and they're not married and they have a stable home and we think that's a good family. You know, at least we don't have, you know, non-binary, gender fluid, or whatever, you know, all the different things that are out there. So we have to be really careful about all of those things. What's the standard? What are we using to judge? We have to value things the way the scriptures do so that we recognize the eternal state of every individual. When you hear somebody passes away, what's your first thought about where they're ending up? Where do most people end up? Lost, right? We have to understand that gate is narrow. I've never been to a funeral where somebody says, yeah, they're lost. They didn't know Jesus at all. They're completely and utterly lost. What is it? What do we say when people die? They're in a better place. Their suffering is over. And I think about that for a second, and I think, yeah, it's like, I went and saw this lady in the hospital. She had bone cancer. One of the most painful kinds of cancer to have. And she was jacked up on morphine, and she was still in so much pain that she was shaking. I think she died just like a couple of days later. And so people in church wanted me to go talk to her because they recognized what her state was. So I went. Nobody else was in the room, thankfully. Nobody else was in the room, and I was able to talk to her about the gospel. And I was thinking, man, the way she is, I don't know how we would ever immerse her, but we'd figure out a way. So I start talking to her about the gospel, and she says, oh, I'm a Christian. Are you? She goes, yeah. Basically, what she was doing is she was retroactively stating the things that I was saying and saying that she had done those things. Nothing like, you can't do anything about that. Quite honestly, if somebody is looking at death's door and they're not going to be honest at that particular point, there's just nothing you can do. And you hear people say, oh, well, their suffering's over. If they're in Christ, that's true. If they're not in Christ, they'd be willing to do anything that it takes to come back into this life, into that disease, pain-ridden body, and obey the gospel. We have to think so as to have sound judgment. We have to think so that we recognize, yes, somebody might be a good person by the world standards, but that's not the standard when we're looking at the glory of God. And that's why it's so essential for us to spend our time in the scripture, beholding the character of Christ, beholding the gospel, beholding all the things that the scripture says. Because what it helps us to do is it helps us to hone our senses and creates a sense of urgency around the gospel. That's what God is looking for. That's what we see in Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. That statement is going to be the catalyst statement for Isaiah to do the things that he's about to do that God charges him to do in the rest of this chapter that we're going to be going over. The fact that they have unclean lips, the fact that they are lost, that they need to repent. When God says, who's going to go for us? He says, here am I, send me. The reason he was so anxious to go and so ready to go is because he just beheld the glory of God. He just got cleansed. We haven't got to that part yet. He just got cleansed. And now they need to be cleansed. And he's like, I want to be the one to go and take the message to them. They got to know. They got to see. They got to understand. As we're about to see a little bit later on, probably next week, the week after. That's not the result the message was going to have for a lot of them. And you and I need to understand that. I don't want to get too far into it, but bottom line is the message preached, even the message of salvation, for those that are looking for salvation, it's going to be the best thing they've ever heard. For those who refuse and continue to refuse, all it's going to do is continue to harden their hearts. And you know what? That's the purpose of the message. The purpose of the message is to present to everybody their reality. And they get to choose. And eventually, if they continue to refuse and they don't want to hear the message, all the message is going to do is continue to harden their hearts. How many times can you tell somebody they need to be saved before they're just like, whatever? And they become hostile against it. It happens. It happens. All right, so we're going to stop there. Questions, comments, as we wrap up. The glory of God gives us that urgency. That's the focus. The glory of God gives us that urgency.